We're in Acts chapter 1 this morning. Book of Acts chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part with this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph named Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. They gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's once more ask God's guidance. Father, we thank you for entrusting this holy record to us, and pray that by your Spirit we might so understand it as to guide our lives in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. There are two things that I'd like to do as we go through these verses at the end of chapter 1 of Acts. We'd like to understand this episode in itself, and in particular, Peter's opening words in verses 16 through 22. Very, very nice example of trying to bring the scriptures to bear on their current situation. But I'd also like to compare this episode with an episode in Acts chapter 6, when the early apostles set aside the ones that we sometimes call deacons, the men who would help with feeding the widows. If you compare those, as I suggested last week that you might want to do, you'll find that the two episodes are very, very similar to one another. They're closely parallel. They go through the same steps, and yet they differ in important ways. So I think what we'll do first of all here is look at Peter's comments, and then we'll make a comparison with chapter 6. And the value of that comparison is that we have the same kind of situation being addressed, the selection of somebody to aid in the church's work. And in one case, it's happening before the Spirit of God comes upon the church. In the other case, it's coming after the Spirit of God comes upon the church. The obvious question for us to ask is, what difference does the Spirit's presence in the church make as they select people to strengthen their outreach and strengthen their ministry? Well, Peter's comments assert that two things must happen. One in verse 16 and one in verse 22. Peter stands up in the middle of the disciples, about 120 gathered together, and says in verse 16, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. The scripture must needs have been fulfilled. But he doesn't quote any scripture. He just goes on to talk about Judas. Then, in verse 22, he says, One must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's two musts. Two things must happen. First of all, the scripture must be fulfilled concerning Judas. And someone must be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these is looking back. The scripture must have been fulfilled. What happened to Judas was, according to the scriptures, it had to come to pass. There was no way getting around it because the scripture said it was going to come to pass that way. And verse 22 looks just as certainly into the future. It says, we've got to do something about our future ministry here because, again, the scriptures lay down certain guidelines for us. But both of these musts are, in fact, founded upon the Word of God. Verse 20 is where Peter finally gets around to quoting the scriptures. And in verse 20, he actually quotes two passages. As you'll see from your center reference, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein. That's from Psalm 69, verse 25. And his bishopric, or his office, let another take. That's from Psalm 109, verse 8. Two psalms, two portions from the Old Testament, come to Peter's mind. The first of them, Psalm 69, is clearly a messianic psalm. It's recognized, in fact, there are some verses in it that I think you might recognize as messianic if I were to read them to you. Let's see if I can scan it quickly and come upon them. Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's the verse that the scriptures quote of the Lord Jesus at the time when he purged the temple. Then his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Or, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And the Gospels quote that as being fulfilled when the Lord hung on the cross and people gave him vinegar and offered him a pain-killing herb as he was being offered up for our salvation. Well, a portion of this psalm is God's judgment upon the enemies of the Messiah, the Davidic king. In particular, verses 17 to 19 of the psalm. That's not right. Verses 27 to 29 of the psalm talk about the judgment that is to fall upon his enemies. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Or verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. That's a verse that is quoted in Romans, speaking of the Jewish nation and how they'd been blinded because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 25 in Psalm 69 is just the verse that Peter quotes. Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents. So the Psalms tell of God's judgment to come on those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Judas is foremost among them. He led in that rejection, and he will be judged. So Peter, remembering that, says, we ought not to be surprised what happened to Judas. Verses 17 through 19 describe Judas and describe how he died, how the land, the field that was purchased with his money was a field of blood, a place of impurity, a place of defilement, where nobody would want to live. He himself died there in the most gruesome fashion. And this is simply the fulfillment of the Psalms. So he uses the scriptures to look back and understand what happened in the past. So I can understand why that had to happen with Judas, because it was foretold in scripture. But then at the end of verse 20, he quotes another psalm. His bishopric, or his office, let another take. That's from Psalm 109, which is not a messianic psalm, but it is one of what are called the imprecatory psalms. They are psalms in which the godly man prays to God for the judgment of the wicked. And they are very eloquent in describing the judgment that is to fall upon the wicked. Now, in this particular imprecatory psalm, David lays down the principle that when those who oppose God have an office or a position or a responsibility, that must be taken from them, must be given to someone else. That's what David says in the psalm. So Peter, thinking of this psalm, says, well, let's see. We have a case of a wicked person here, and that's Judas. He had a very important office. He had a very important position. He was one of the 12 apostles. He's fallen into sin. And in fact, he's died. It's in keeping with Scripture that someone else should take his office. Wherefore, verse 21, we ought to choose some one of these people who have been with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, and they ought to be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They ought to join with us in the apostolic testimony. So you can see that Peter is very concerned to do what the Bible says. Read the Scriptures. They explain to him the death of Judas, and they suggest to him that he should pick a successor. So let's make a note of what's going on here. In verses 15 to 22, we have the apostolic suggestion. We need to pick somebody for a job. That's Peter's suggestion. Verse 23. They appointed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. The word appointed here is a simple little Greek word. It doesn't much matter what Greek word it is. What matters is the same word is used in Acts 6. That's the only reason I call your attention to it. I'll suggest to you that the they here is not just the apostles, but it's the entire company. Otherwise, why would Peter have addressed the entire company? He addressed the entire congregation, the whole 120. And the next thing we read is, they appointed two. Most naturally, we should understand that the people select, and this Greek word histemi, the people select candidates in chapter 2, verse 23. Then they have a prayer meeting. Verse 24 and 25, they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So we have prayer. And the final step, in verse 26, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Now, what they did was flip a coin, or roll a dice. We're not sure exactly what form it took. But there, in this case, there were two to be chosen between. So it's likely that they just took a coin and they said, heads, it's Matthias, and tails, it's, what's the fellow's name? Joseph. And they flipped the coin and came up heads for Matthias. So they put Matthias in that position. A casting of lots, using some kind of a chance device to learn the Lord's will, was a common thing throughout the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with their doing that in this case. So here is the designation. In 2:26 by lots. And the apostolic suggestion up here is based upon Peter's exposition of Scripture. There you are, a little case study of the early church doing its business before the day of Pentecost. Now, if you go with me to chapter 6, we have another picture of the church doing its business after the day of Pentecost. A similar situation, the need to select somebody for a task. Chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There were some Jews who were born Jewish, bred Jewish. They lived in Jerusalem all their lives. They were Judean Jews. And there were other Jews that came from the diaspora, the dispersion. Ever since the time of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity before that, the Jews had been scattered throughout the ancient world Even when Cyrus allowed them to come back to Jerusalem, many, perhaps even most, did not come back. Those that didn't come back were absorbed into the Greek Empire when Alexander the Great conquered the known world about 300 years before Christ. And they became known as Hellenistic Jews, or Greek-speaking Jews. Just as today you might make a contrast between Jews who live in Detroit and Jews who live in Jerusalem. There are Jews scattered all around the world in every nation of the world, and there are Jews who live in Judea today. And it was the same way then. Well, there came to be a little disagreement in chapter 6. The murmurings of the Grecians, that is the Hellenistic Jews, against the Hebrews, that is the Jews whose families had always lived in, we think of as Palestine, or the land of Israel. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You'll remember that the 12 apostles were all Judean or Galilean. Now, they all came from that land. None of them was a Hellenistic Jew. And so some of the Hellenistic Jews were saying, you know, the apostles are playing favorites. They're giving too much of the food for the poor people to the Jewish widows who come from this area, and they aren't paying attention to the ones who come from Hellenistic families, Greek-speaking families. In verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now in verse 2, just as in chapter 1, the apostles, there Peter, here the 11, speak to the entire multitude of the disciples. In both cases they say, we need to pick somebody. What was the basis for that selection in chapter 2? Well, it was that the scripture said that when God's judgment fell upon somebody who held an important office, that office should be given to someone else. In chapter 6, verses 2 to 4, what motive do the disciples or the apostles here give for selecting somebody to help in distributing the food to the widows? Do they quote scripture? They got a verse in mind? Look in your center reference. Don't find any verses here that look like they're directly quoting them. What they say is, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They are looking at the situation and they are saying, you know something? We can see that we need a certain type of capability here. I'll use the Authorized Version's word there. They are not concerned to find a verse of scripture to prove that they should do this. They say, we need to do this. In chapter 6, verse 6, I'll begin at verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And that's exactly the same word that we had in chapter 2, verse 23. It said in 23, they appointed candidates. Here it says they set them, but in Greek it's the same word. The people selected candidates, 6:5 to 6a. Set them before the apostles. And verse 6 goes on, when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. 6b tells us that just as in chapter 2, after these people had been selected, prayer was made, and then there was designation of them. They were designated for their ministry, in this case, by the laying on of hands. So the church detected a need for somebody to serve a particular function. The congregation at large selected the individuals who would fulfill the function. They gathered together for prayer, and designation of the individuals was made. You see the similarity between these two episodes. follow very nicely with one another and I think are a valuable pattern for us should we need to select individuals for particular tasks. Someone needs to recognize the need. The selection should be done by the entire congregation. Prayer should be made and the individuals designated set apart in a deliberate fashion. But as we compare these two episodes, there are differences as well as similarities between them. And the differences come at the points that I've indicated. Remember also what has happened in between these two episodes. The Holy Spirit has come upon the church. I want to inquire as to whether the coming of the Holy Spirit may in fact be what makes these two episodes differ from one another in these two particulars. Well, let's consider, first of all, the suggestion that is made in the first case to pick a successor to Judas, in the second case to select seven men to help with the ministry to the widows. In Peter's case, chapter 2, the suggestion is made on the basis of Scripture. In chapter 6, if the apostles had Scripture in mind, they didn't present it to the multitude. They just said, look, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. When I first noticed this, I was a little bit shocked with it. I thought to myself, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. But then I thought to myself, oh, wait a minute. It's not right to equate this with human reason. Because we're dealing here with men that are indwelt by the Holy Ghost. People in whose hearts God is leading by His Spirit. Not every particular of daily life is prescribed in the Word of God. The Scripture gives us many principles. But it doesn't answer every individual question. It doesn't tell me, for example, in the morning whether I should have oatmeal or whether I should have peanut soup, which is a favorite in our family. Doesn't tell me on a given day whether I should wear my blue suit or my gray suit, whether I should wear my black shoes or my brown shoes. And where decisions like this make a spiritual difference, I think the teaching of this comparison is that we can trust the Holy Spirit to guide us in those decisions. We make many decisions every day, many of which involve spiritual consequences. Where the Scriptures do speak, we should rely on the Scriptures. Where the Scriptures do not speak, we can be confident in the Holy Spirit's leadership. The alternative is either paralysis, not doing anything because I've got no Scripture that speaks to me on the subject. Or, and this in some ways is even more dangerous, twisting of the Scriptures to try to make them say things that they don't say. Some people that say, well, I don't know whether I should take this trip or not. I open the Bible and I see that in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas set out for Cyprus. There's the Lord's direction for me. I should go now because Paul sent Paul and Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas to Cyprus. Well, as an illustration of people setting forth on a mission, that's a fine passage. But that is hardly a commandment of God to me in a specific circumstance. And you'll find some people that take the Scriptures and sort of stand them on their heads to make them say things that they don't really say. When in fact, with the Holy Spirit within us, we can be comfortable that God is able to guide us as we face needs, analyze situations, and make decisions. Now, it is particularly wonderful when the Scriptures and the Spirit coincide. I don't want you to draw the conclusion that after Pentecost, nobody ever looks at the Bible. That would be very misleading. Look, for example, in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 44 through 47. When Paul preaches in Antioch of Pisidia, verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For, here's the reason we're going to the Gentiles, So hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now there he's quoting Isaiah 49:6, which is one of the servant songs in Isaiah, one of the poems that describe the Lord Jesus as the servant of the Lord. Isaiah had prophesied that the ministry of Messiah would be as a light for the Gentiles and not for the Jews only. And all of us in this room this morning are very thankful for that, because we're all Gentiles. So, Paul and Barnabas say, if the Jews don't want to listen to us, maybe we better preach to the Gentiles. After all, that was one of the things that the Old Testament said about Messiah, that the gospel should go to the Gentiles. So you see, they don't stop using the Bible after the day of Pentecost. Another example, in chapter 15, the disciplinary conference that was held in Jerusalem to deal with the dispute between the Judaizing preachers and Paul and Barnabas. In verses 13 through 21, James, acting more or less as the chairman of the discussion, says, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. A similar question about the role of Gentiles in the church. And once again, James turns to the Old Testament scriptures. So the fact that the Spirit has come does not mean you don't need the Bible anymore. But it does mean that we have an additional resource that can guide us. And in the comparison of these two case studies, chapter 6 and chapter 2, it's clear that what the Scriptures did in the way of guidance in one case, the Holy Spirit did in the other case. Which emphasizes, too, something we've said before, that there are two guides to the Christian in our daily lives. One is the Word of God, and the other is the Spirit of God. We are, as I've often commented to you before, like the Israelites in the wilderness, and as God gave them the pillar of cloud and fire, a twofold guide, the glory of the very person of God shining out at night through the cloud. In the daytime, that glory of God shrouded in a cloud, but still able to give them guidance. So we have two guides in our conduct before God. One is the very person of God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, living within us. The other is the Word of God. God breathed. God's own Word. And at sometimes in our lives we will find that one speaks more clearly concerning a given set of circumstances and a given problem. At other times we'll find that the other speaks more clearly. They will never contradict one another. You know, the Israelites never had a problem in the desert that the pillar of cloud and fire was going down like this and all of a sudden the cloud went off to the left and the fire went off to the right. They never had that problem. If ever you think the Spirit of God is saying something that's contrary to the Word of God, it's not so. They will always speak in concert with one another when they both speak. And we are happy indeed when we see both of them speaking together. Well, that's one comparison between these two. Recognition of need based on Scripture versus recognition of need based on a Spirit-informed reason. Now, in both cases, the people selected candidates. And in both cases, they prayed. There doesn't seem to be any difference there. The need for prayer has not diminished now that the Holy Spirit has come. But how about this fourth category, the designation step that I've talked about? In chapter 2, verse 26, one of the two candidates was selected by casting of lots. Something that happens many times in the Old Testament. But this is the last time in the Bible that God's people ever cast lots to make a decision. Acts chapter 1. You know, I misled you. I said 2. These are not chapter 2. So these are all chapter 1. It's the last time that lots are ever used. And in fact, lots are not used here in chapter 6. In chapter 1, two candidates were selected, only one was chosen. The people were not able to discern who the right individuals were. They were able to narrow the field down to two, but then they had to cast lots to pick one. In chapter 6, they want seven, they pick seven. And those seven are the ones that God confirms in prayer and that they designate by the laying on of hands. Because now the entire congregation, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is able to come and be of one mind concerning the ones whom the Lord has chosen to exercise this ministry. So the contrast is twofold. First of all, you don't need to use the lots anymore. And second, the reason you don't need to use the lots is that you don't have to select and narrow a field down. It's not a matter of picking successively smaller groups and eliminating them, and the final step is by saying, okay, Lord, speak now by guiding the flip of the coin. In fact, he's been guiding all the way along by his Spirit in the hearts of the people who select these individuals. And they are set apart by laying on of hands to designate them as the ones whom the Lord has set apart, to identify the church with them and with their ministry. So we have here a nice little pair of case studies in how individuals are selected for specific needs, and we see certain commonalities of procedure across this great watershed when the Holy Spirit comes, and certain things as well that differ and that show us something of what the Spirit does in the church as he leads God's people. Let's go on to the next paragraph then. Now in chapter 2, the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here is the coming of the Holy Spirit that the Lord promised back in chapter 1, verse 4. Wait for the promise of the Father. Verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The New Testament teaches that we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Here's the first time that that happened. So here is the birthday of the body of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell God's people. In reading this paragraph, it's important to keep three things distinct from one another. What I'd like to do now is expound those three things that must be kept distinct if we are to avoid a lot of misunderstanding about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So what are the three things that we have to keep distinct? And only two of them are actually mentioned here in this passage, but I bring the third in for completeness so that when you see it elsewhere, you'll know what it is. There is first the coming of the Spirit. Then there is the filling of the Spirit, and then there is the fullness of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the fullness of the Spirit. And we must distinguish these three from one another. The coming of the Spirit is what you see happening in the first three verses here. They're all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now this manifestation of the coming of the Spirit to the church is not repeated anywhere else in the book of Acts. We do hear about the filling that happens in verse 4. We hear about filling later on. We hear about the Holy Ghost filling people and speaking with other tongues in later chapters and later passages. But nowhere later do we hear about a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind or of cloven tongues of fire sitting upon individuals. I would suggest that these symbols were given once for all time. They're not part of a repeated phenomenon. They are part of the coming of the Spirit upon the church. And that's something that happened once. It happened on the day of Pentecost. The Lord promised the Holy Spirit will come, and He came and formed the body of Christ. In some sense, you can say that there was no church before the day of Pentecost. Now, it's true that the Greek Old Testament uses the word assembly to speak of Israel in the wilderness. But there is a sense in which there was an assembly of God in the Old Testament. But another very important sense, there was not a Spirit-indwelt body of believers until the day of Pentecost. And that is such an important event that it is marked here with signs that are very singular. The sound of a rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues of fire sitting upon them. But in verse 4, something happens that is repeated. And that is the filling of the Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's remember as we read this, that as a result of the coming of the Spirit, every true believer has the Holy Ghost within him or within her. If you look in Romans chapter 8, 9, where Paul writes very clearly, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. If you're part of this organism to which the Holy Spirit came in such a demonstrative way on the day of Pentecost, you have the Holy Spirit. He's there. Paul writes to the Corinthians, a very carnal body of Christians. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. But how about this filling of the Spirit? Look at a few verses with me here. It's a repeated work of God. We see it in 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. In particular, just to be specific, let me ask you, was Peter filled with the Holy Ghost? Since they all were, he'd stand up and preach it, so Peter must have been filled with the Holy Ghost here. Now go on to chapter 4 and verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8. In chapter 4, the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon Peter and John as they were preaching in the temple, arrested them. And in verse 7, they brought them to trial. They set them in the midst. They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of Israel, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now here Peter once again is filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost back in chapter 2, verse 4. Now he's filled with the Holy Ghost again. And if that's not enough, look at verse 31. When they had prayed, now remember they were put in jail, then they were released, went back to their own company, and they had a prayer meeting. And in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Here they are, filled with the Holy Ghost again. It's an event that happened again in chapter 4, verse 31. Peter was among them, so he was filled now for the third time. Don't confuse the coming of the Spirit upon the church and the indwelling of the Spirit in every believer with the filling of the Holy Ghost. You can't be a Christian unless you have the Holy Ghost in you. But the filling happened three times to Peter in probably less than 3 days. Did Peter get lost in between? Was he a Christian in chapter 2, verse 4, and then he sinned and fell out of it until chapter 4, verse 8, when he got filled again, and then somehow sinned so that in chapter 4, verse 31, he could be filled with the Holy Ghost again? Now, the filling is a different operation from the coming of the Spirit to indwell all believers. Paul also is said to have been repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit. Once in chapter 9, verse 17. Once in chapter 13, verse 9. So this is not the same as this. Coming of the Spirit to indwell us makes us members of the body of Christ. It's part and parcel of our salvation. You cannot be a Christian unless you partake of the Holy Spirit as He has come upon the church. But the filling is something that happens repeatedly. Furthermore, it is not unique to the New Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will find in the Greek version of the Old Testament that this same Greek verb, filling is used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit among the people of God. We've already seen that the coming of the Spirit is something unique to the New Testament age. The filling of the Spirit is not. In particular, I'll read you a verse. Now, you can't read this in your Bible because the Septuagint actually changes it a bit from the Hebrew text. It doesn't quite translate the Hebrew at this point. But Proverbs 15, verse 4 in the Septuagint says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, and he who protects it shall be filled with the Spirit." A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, and he who protects it shall be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that in the verse in Proverbs, the filling of the Spirit is associated with someone speaking. And perhaps it's not coincidental that if you look at chapter 4, verse 31, what happened when they were filled with the Holy Ghost? They spake the word of God with boldness. What happened in chapter 4, verse 8, when Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost? He boldly spoke out to the rulers and told them that Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they had slain, was the promised Messiah. And back in chapter 2, in verse 4, what happened when they were filled with the Holy Ghost? They received boldness. They spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Coming of the Spirit happens once in the history of the church, and as a result, every person who becomes a believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. I believe that many of us grieve the Holy Ghost, quench the Holy Ghost in our daily lives. I believe he does not have the kind of influence that he needs to have for us to be effective for the Lord. And there is a matter for great meditation and prayer among us. But the fact remains that having the Holy Ghost is the defining characteristic of being a Christian. If you have him, you are a Christian. If you do not have him, you are not a Christian. It's as simple as that. The filling of the Spirit, on the other hand, is not unique to the New Testament. It happens in the Old Testament as well. It is repeatable. One person can experience it again and again. It appears not to be something that anybody seeks after. It comes upon people unbidden, uninvited, and its effect is to produce boldness and effectiveness in speech. It is God's sort of, you know, when you're in the car and you're going down the road, you want to pass somebody, you kick down the pedal to get into passing gear and you zoom around them on the road. It's God sort of stomping down the pedal on one of his people to put him into passing gear for a particular ministry. Giving them special empowerment, particularly for a work of witness or a work of testimony, and manifests itself in special boldness for speech. I believe God does that. He does it when it pleases him, when he needs that to happen, and we praise him for it. We shouldn't make filling of the Spirit the guideline and criterion of a successful spiritual life. God does it when it needs to happen, and he takes care of it. Not being filled with the Spirit in the sense of not being a persuasive, bubbly orator or not speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues here is a sign of the filling of the Spirit, not the fullness of the Spirit. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you're not spiritual. It means that God has not chosen, in your case, to exercise his particular sovereignty in this regard. Now there is a third thing that we have to talk about, and that is the fullness of the Spirit. However, we're out of time. So I will save that for next week, and we'll begin our study next week, Lord willing, by thinking about the fullness of the Spirit, which is a different thing again. It is not synonymous with salvation, nor is it this special immediate filling of the Spirit for a particular ministry. It rather refers, as we shall see, Lord willing, next week, to the manifestation of Christian maturity in the lives of believers. It's another term that describes those who are mature, in whose lives the Holy Spirit does have control. It is something that we should seek after and desire in our lives. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you've not left us comfortless, that you have provided us with another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, who will abide with us forever. What a tremendous privilege we have, Father, that whereas Old Testament saints knew the Spirit dwelling with them, we have our Savior's promise that he is in us and works through us. Help us, we pray, Lord, to be submissive to him, to be sensitive to his direction, yielded to his control in our lives. Pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name.
Amen.